Today I want to just talk by starting off and saying, how many of you have ever seen, you know, I like to surf the web and see these various videos out there, maybe spend too much time doing that, but one of the videos that I've been looking at recently was, I thought, somewhat humorous. You had a football player, this was a couple of years ago, and I believe he had caught a, made an interception, and he's running back, and he's running about 90 yards, and about 10 yards from the end zone, he starts strutting. He's just strutting, and he spikes the ball on like the 2-yard line. And the other team comes and picks it up, and the game continues. And to see his face as he's sitting here going, what happened? Knowing he has to go back, and everybody at the bench is just sitting there ready to, you know, throttle him. There was another one where a guy is in a long bike race. I mean, he is just chugging along on his bike. And as he comes around the corner, he's there. There's the finish line. He raises his hand, and he's pumping his fist, and the bike starts wobbling, and he falls. Several guys pass him, and he tries to get up on the bike. He's so flustered, he can't even get on the bike, and he literally starts running with the bike next to him to get across the finish line. There was another one more. There was others, but one more of a guy that was running a sprint, and he is running. He's way ahead of the group, and he starts doing this, and somebody passes him on the left. And you look at those guys, and you realize these guys really aren't stupid, but in a moment in which they lacked discipline, they really failed to finish the race, and they made a mockery of it. And I think many times we have to be careful as we look at them to learn from them how easy it is for us to get sidetracked and to wind up making a mess of our walk with the Lord. You know, as a new believer, I had a zeal for the Lord that I was just evident of the work that God had done in my life. I had to be at church every time that it was open, rain or shine. There was times when my vehicle broke down. I was hitchhiking to get to church. I had to be there. I had to be with the saints. I had to sit under the teaching of the Word, because the Bible, before I was saved, meant nothing to me. It was a bunch of these and nows, and I was just frustrated with people who could read it and make any sense of it. It was just nonsense. But now as a believer, it's like every time the Word was open, it was speaking to my heart. I couldn't miss. I loved talking about the truths that I was learning and would just want to spend hours visiting with my pastor and others at the church about the lessons that I was learning from God's Word. But the problem is sometimes knowledge can puffeth up. Knowledge can make you arrogant. And at that stage in my Christian life, I would find myself easily looking around at other people. And if they weren't at church all the time like I was, if they weren't reading the Bible like I was, if they weren't willing to talk about the Scripture like I wanted to talk about it, you know, I just was convinced that they were not committed. Maybe they weren't even saved. But over the years, after many times of grieving my own weaknesses and sins, many years after seeing how many times I've stumbled and fallen, my perspective changed. I trust that over the years I've become far more patient with others. It is one of the reasons why you don't lay hands suddenly on a young man. You let him be tested, let him be proved over time, and develop a graciousness that comes from recognizing his own failures. But pride is a pernicious evil. And as we grow and mature in our faith, our growing graciousness towards others can, if we're not careful, become a reason to toy with and even justify our pet sins. In other words, behavior that is detrimental to our walk with Christ, behavior known only to the Lord, attitudes and actions that hinder our service. And this form of pride, you know, rests upon the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. And in essence, it assumes that God is so pleased with our progress that he will give our pet sins a wink and a nod. Certainly, God's not going to condemn me for this. After all, I'm doing this, and I'm active here. I'm involved in the church. I'm growing. I'm learning. This is just not that big a deal. I'm a Christian. I'm active in the church. I'm theologically sound. People may even look up to me as a mature saint. And after all, we comfort one another with the fact that nobody's perfect, right? Nobody's perfect. So the sin of mine, this small thing, is really no big deal. There's a danger here for us, obviously, as individuals, but corporately, as individuals, make up the body of Christ, that we don't become arrogant in the blessings that God has given to us to the point where we do not take seriously God's call upon us to be holy. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Paul put it this way, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." I would like to just spend a moment here as we go through this passage of Scripture to begin with a word of prayer. So join me if you would. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are coming here to study your word. And we come with fear and trembling. We come with great anticipation. We come with joy at the knowledge of the privilege we have of being able to sit at your feet and to hear your words. And we just pray, Lord, that you would use your word to cut us deeply, to encourage us, to exhort us, to perhaps rebuke us, to mold us into the image of your Son. And we are privileged to sit here, and we thank you for it, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. You can turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll read the passage here in a moment, but I want to give you a little bit of a context, a little bit of a background. It was during Paul's second missionary journey, as Paul had gone to Philippi and seen the church established there, that he left bloodied and bruised and continued on his way and preached the word and saw churches established. Eventually, he comes to Corinth. He was there for 18 months preaching the whole counsel of God's word. He left, and he was followed by godly men who had come in to shepherd the flock after him. It's been about 5 years since his departure, and he has received word that the church is struggling. Some had gotten word to him, others had written a letter asking him questions, and so he had been given an assessment of this church, and it's in that background that he writes this letter. And he begins in chapter 1 and verse 2, and you can turn there if you want, but I'll just very quickly. He's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. He starts off by making it clear that this is God's church. It is he who sent his Son to die on the cross for their sins. It is he who sent his Son to shed his blood. It is he who called them before the foundation of the world. It is his church. And in saving them, he had called them to holiness, positionally speaking, as they were washed in the blood of Lamb, as they were reconciled to a holy God and given all of the privilege of being able to enjoy that fellowship with God, something that was impossible for them to even imagine prior to salvation. But he also called them to a practical holiness. We see throughout the word that he calls his people to be holy as he is holy. He didn't just save them from the penalty of the sins, he saved them from the power of the sin. And he expects believers to walk in a Christ-like manner and to grow in Christ-likeness as they mature in their faith. The church had truly enjoyed some significant spiritual blessings. Chapter 1 and verse 5, he says that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. Verse 6 says, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. He emphasizes that. Verse 7, he says that you're not lacking in any gift. Verse 8, that the Lord will confirm you to the end, blameless. Verse 9, they were called into fellowship with the Son. Amazing, amazing blessings that had been bestowed upon these people by the grace of God through faith in Christ. But the church at Corinth was faced with some significant problems as well, and there are too many to mention here without getting sidetracked, but just a few. There was an infatuation with worldly wisdom. There was divisions within the church that people were gravitating to certain personalities as if, you know, they were following this individual instead of Christ. There was immorality. There was even toying with idolatry. And the result is as Paul, who loved these people, who gave his life to these people, was writing to them, he gives them a stern rebuke when he says in chapter 3 and verse 3, "For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" Chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, "You are already filled." He's speaking very sarcastically of these people who believed that they had finished the race. They had they had won the fight. These would be like people who are on the two-yard line and are ready to spike the ball. And he says, you are already filled. You've already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. At the end of chapter 9, Paul closes with some instruction using himself as a personal example. Now, again, the greater context is speaking of the problem of idolatry, and we'll look at that here in a little moment, in a little bit. And he's dealing specifically here with the area of Christian liberties. You know, we should use our Christian liberties to edify others, to build up the body of Christ, to glorify God, not to indulge the flesh. And in chapter 9, verse 24, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And he's there very clearly calling upon the people to practice a spiritual discipline, something that he intended to do in his life. He wanted to guard his heart and his mind. He wanted to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. He wasn't resting on his laurels as an apostle called by God. He was being vigilant so that at the end he wouldn't disqualify himself through ungodly behavior. He had a fear of that. And it's a proper motivation. It's a proper motivation. Get sidetracked here a little bit for a moment. When we talk about that, I'm afraid that sometimes it kind of falls on deaf ears within the church. And the reason I say that is because the truth of the matter is so many people within the church consider just attendance for an hour Sunday morning as the supreme act and the supreme display of their faithfulness to God. They're here for an hour Sunday morning, and that is it. There's very few that you'll find that are here for Sunday morning, Sunday evening, let alone other services. And to be quite honest, even within good Bible-teaching churches, there's usually a handful of people who are faithfully serving. Many don't even serve, and so therefore the thought of becoming disqualified is kind of, you know, beyond their comprehension. Now, Paul is not talking about losing his salvation. He is not talking about losing his salvation. His salvation is secured. You can read about that in Romans chapter 8. It says, whom God foreknew, he called, and he will glorify. You know, we have been, as we sang this morning, you know, washed in the blood of Lamb. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ promises that he will keep us and bring us safely into his kingdom. The salvation was secure. There's no doubt about that. But there was a real concern that by not disciplining himself, he could actually disqualify himself for the ministry that God has called him to. Well, Paul then moves from using his own life as a testimony of how important it is to discipline yourself so that you do not become disqualified. He now looks at how Israel forfeited the blessings that God had for them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want to take a few moments just to read verses 1 through 12. He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that all our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now, as we go through this passage of Scripture, in verses 1 through 4, Paul is going to briefly recounting God's blessings to the nation of Israel as he redeemed them from the Egyptian captivity and led them to the verge of the promised land. And it's interesting to note that Paul assumes the Corinthians are familiar with this account. Undoubtedly, during his time there at Corinth, he had taught them about this, and others had taught them about this. And so, therefore, he does not go into a real detailed explanation. And I, too, assume that you are familiar with these accounts, and so we'll only cover them briefly. But let's do that. Verse 1, again. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. When he uses that phrase, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, he's using a key phrase that Paul would use in his writings when he wanted the people to pay special attention to what he is about to say. He's used this in Romans, he's used this in other places, and he's about to give instruction that is deadly serious, of vital importance to the health of the body of Christ. He says, our fathers. Now, Paul was a Jew, and when he would come to a town to preach the word, his manner of ministry was to first to go to the Jews at the synagogue and to proclaim the gospel. And then when they would reject him, he would move on and proclaim it to the Gentiles, taking with him the Jews that had believed. Well, the church at Corinth consisted of many Gentiles, but by using the term our fathers, Paul was not equating the church with the nation of Israel. He was simply acknowledging that in God's plan of redemption, salvation would come through the Jewish people to the nations at large. And so he says of them, all were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That word all is used, it is used five times in these four verses. Five times. And it's speaking of God's deliverance of the nation, and it included all of the Israelites who were in the Egyptian captivity, all of them. All, we are told in verse 2, were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now here, baptism is not speaking of it as you and I are used to. He's not speaking of water baptism. He is using it as a metaphor. It literally means to immerse into, identify with Moses as the leader appointed by God to lead his people from the Egyptian captivity. They were baptized into Moses. They were identified with Moses as God was working through him to bring them out of Egypt. They were all under the cloud, which I believe is a pre-incarnate picture of Christ and how he led them, how he protected them, that pillar of cloud by day that directed them and showed them where to camp. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21 says, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Later in Exodus chapter 14, he says, it is the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel. He moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. And so I believe that this is really just a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ as he was given by God to protect and to lead his people. What a glorious picture that would have been. They were all baptized to Moses in the sea. Obviously speaks of the miraculous crossing through the Red Sea where they were bunched up against the sea, Pharaoh's armies were pursuing, and in fear, Moses cries out to God, the sea is parted, they cross through on dry ground, and once they're safely through, Pharaoh's pursuing armies followed in after him, and the sea was brought back on top of the pursuing armies, and they were destroyed. Israel was saved, Israel was protected. All of this was really focused upon God's redeeming of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. It's not to be equated with genuine saving faith. It's talking about the fact that God had led them out of that slavery, and he was going to, in fulfillment of the promises that he had made earlier to earlier generations, bring them into the promised land. Paul continues to remind the saints at Corinth of the spiritual blessings enjoyed by the people of Israel as they moved to the promised land. Verse 3 says, all ate the same spiritual food. And again, Paul is here speaking of the manna that God miraculously provided to nourish his people as they wandered in the wilderness. This food that literally means, what is it that God brought down upon the camp each night that was gathered up and they were finding sustenance through it? Verse 4, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, rabbis taught that there was a literal rock that kind of rolled along with the people of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. And Paul clarifies that this was a spiritual drink flowing from a spiritual rock, and the rock was Christ. And I believe the emphasis, again, is on the presence of the pre-incarnate Christ with the people of Israel, all of them, as they wandered in the wilderness, and his provision for their spiritual and material needs. What a blessed people. God had called them to be a nation when they weren't a nation through Abraham. God had made sure that even though they were in the Egyptian captivity, that in fulfillment of the promises that he had made to their fathers, he brought them out, and he was going to establish his covenant with them and bring them into the promised land. These people lacked nothing. They lacked nothing. And not only were they redeemed from the Egyptian slavery, but a spiritual redemption was also offered. A freedom from their sins, reconciliation to God. Their food was provided, water was provided, along with the promise of the pre-incarnate Christ's presence. And all of that was given to them. Wonderful. But there's a somber warning here. And again, keep in mind, these are covenant people. God had promised them these things and was leading them through the wilderness. But we come to verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And that's a huge understatement. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 22, it says, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. And yet we are told that only two, Joshua and Caleb, as well as those under a certain age, only those people were allowed to enter into the promised land. It doesn't mean that everybody who died in the wilderness died in unbelief. After all, Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land because he disobeyed God and had struck the rock twice. But there's no doubt of his standing before God as you read throughout the New Testament. But only those two and were mentioned by name who were allowed in. And the rest were laid low in the wilderness. And it literally means they were scattered throughout the wilderness. They were slaughtered in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 29 says, your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. One man said of this, the proof of God's displeasure was their path through the desert could be traced by the bones of those who perished through the judgments of God. And again, just think about this for a second. Here were a people who were not a people. God called Abraham, made him a promise that he would make his descendants a great and a mighty nation when as yet he had no children and was beyond childbearing age. God created the nation of Israel. God had made promises to the nation of Israel through the Abrahamic covenant. God said, I am going to continue to work with you. They were in this captivity, he delivered them. He demonstrated his power to them. He demonstrated his grace to them. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And by the way, it's important to note that the nation of Israel did not forfeit this covenant relationship with God through their unbelief. They didn't forfeit the covenant relationship. In Romans chapter 11, it says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Later in that same chapter, it says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So here they enjoyed physical blessings. They enjoyed material blessings. They even enjoyed spiritual blessings of God's promise, his presence, protection, and provision. But the ungodly behavior of the people evidenced an evil and an unbelieving heart that kept them from experiencing all of the blessings of the promised land. They were truly blessed, but those blessings showed God's gracious dealing with his covenant people. It did not guarantee that they would come to him in humble saving faith. Now this brings us to verse 6. And this is really where I wanted to focus. All of that's just kind of to bring you up to speed. But verse 6 says, now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Now keep in mind, remember, Paul is writing this, and back in chapter 9, Paul says that he's disciplining his body, he's making it his slave, so that after he has preached to others, he himself would not be disqualified. And here, in verse 6, he's making it clear that he is not just talking as an apostle to the church of God at Corinth, he's including himself in this. He said, what happened to the people of Israel happened for our instruction, my instruction, your instruction. We as Christians are told about the ungodly behavior of God's chosen people so that we would gloat at their ignorance and marvel at our own obedience. Right? No. We're given this so that we would learn from them. What happened to Israel was a fact of history. God's response to their unbelief and ungodly behavior was intended to provide instruction for those who followed. And by looking at God's dealing with his people, Paul exhorts the Christians at Corinth to be aware of the ungodly behavior that characterized the people of Israel who were laid low in the wilderness. You know, these were people who had forgot about God's blessings. These are people who longed for, lusted after those things that God had delivered them from, and they were condemned because of it. Part of the instruction was this: we are not to crave evil things. And he's writing here now to the believers. He says, learn from their examples. Don't crave evil things. I think back to Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, where we are told the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. Think about this. Paul has just said that one of the blessings that these people enjoyed was God's provision of this manna to sustain them physically. But here we've gotten to the point where these people wanted meat. They were not happy with the provision that God had made. They wanted something else. And in their delusion, they're actually saying, we remember when we were back in Egypt. Remember back in Egypt? We used to eat free in Egypt. Really? You were slaves. You were in bondage. Your lives were threatened. There was no freedom. And there we ate the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone, and they showed nothing but derision for the blessings that God had provided so graciously. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. Numbers chapter 11 tells us that God heard that, and he responded by bringing through a miraculous work this provision of quail. It says, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague, so that the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people who had been greedy. They got what they wanted, and it wound up destroying them. By the way, Kibroth Hattaavah literally means graveyard of the greedy. It's the burial place of the cravers. Psalm tells us they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And the reason this is important is because, first of all, you know, this is a general warning that I think is going to encompass all that we're about to look at, but it's a reminder of us that we as believers must guard ourselves spiritually so that we don't presume upon God by taking for granted the blessings he's given to us. We've got to guard ourselves that we would always have a mind that is focused upon him, thankful for these blessings, content with the blessings he's given to us, that we wouldn't be like the Israelites who perished in the wilderness, who even though they wouldn't dare say that we're rejecting God, what they were saying is, we're sick and tired of the junk he's given to us. I wish we could go back to what we had before. There's a warning there, and I'm afraid that there are times when we as believers would not dare say that. We know that it would bring down the wrath of our brothers and sisters in Christ, but sometimes we act as if I'm just fed up with having to serve the Lord. You know, you go to church, and you got to read the Bible. You know, wish I could go back kind of do what I did before. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7, he continues, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Clearly, this is a reference to Exodus chapter 32. This is a story that even many of the unsaved people can recount to you, the story of the golden calf. There God had just shown his power against all of the deities of Egypt as he performed his miracles that led the Pharaoh reluctantly letting the people of Israel go. He had parted the Red Sea. He had shown himself faithful over all of these pagan idols served by Pharaoh and his people. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the word of the Lord, receiving the commandments, and these people are now quick to make this calf and engage in all types of idolatrous worship concerning it. He even had Aaron, who when confronted says, "Well, you know, the people gave me the gold, I threw it in the fire, and out comes this calf. What do you know?" You know, if you were to visit with the people of Israel, I think that they would say, "Listen, it's not that we've rejected God. We're not rejecting God. We're just going to worship him this way. We're going to do this." Even though what we're doing is associated with the pagan idolatry of the nations from which God has delivered us, we're just doing that. And if you go back and you read through the Old Testament, you see that the Israelites were perpetually plagued with this lack of commitment to the Lord. Instead of loving him with all of their heart and soul and mind, they were constantly gravitating to all these pagan idols of the peoples around them. All the time. They were committing spiritual adultery that is described by the prophets in the vilest of terms to highlight how serious this sin was. They were worshiping detestable idols once they got into the promised land, like Molech, that required them to sacrifice their own children. But even as you read of their account through the wilderness, it says that they brought along the various gods of the Egyptians. So even as they're eating the food provided by God, drinking the rock provided by God, even though they are witnessing his presence in the cloud and in the fire, they've got the tabernacle that's going to be built and all of this, they weren't content, and they were constantly going back and bringing along the various gods into this worship and kind of incorporating it. You can read through to the other prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel, and it's amazing what Ezekiel writes about as he looks back at Jerusalem and he understands why God had taken them into the Babylonian captivity, because he's given a vision of the temple, and there's where God is worshipped, and over in this room you have priests to one God, and over here priests to another God, and they've brought it all into the temple. And he says, "Do not be idolaters, if some of them were." You see, at Corinth, the people who had been so blessed by God were now, I guess, getting comfortable in their walk with the Lord, and were beginning to even toy with the very idolatry from which they had been delivered. They were toying with it by being tempted to eat in the temples and participating in certain temple rituals. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10 says, "For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols?" He's telling them, your careless attitude is causing a brother to stumble. In doing this, you're sinning against Christ. In chapter 9, as we referred to earlier, Paul's liberty was used not to indulge the flesh, but to edify his brethren. He tells them in chapter 10 and verse 14, following the passage we're briefly looking at, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Later on, he says in verse 19, "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in the demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we not stronger than he, are we?" There's a real problem with the church at Corinth. And because I believe that really there's nothing new under the sun, the churches today have to be very, very careful that we would guard against this. We have experienced all kinds of blessings from God. We have experienced all kinds of blessings from God. But God makes it very clear, we're to love him with all of our soul, with all of our heart, with all of our might. He should be the focus of our love, the focus of our attention, our desires to follow him, our desires to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But it becomes an appalling thing when you see how quickly a church is willing to rest upon its laurels and give itself over to the idolatrous culture in which we live, and then somehow justify it in the name of the Lord. We must beware of anything that usurps the rightful place of God in your life. Anything. And this is an assessment that only you can make before the Lord. But you need to ask yourself, are there things that you have allowed in your life that have usurped the supremacy of Christ and service to him? Anything at all? I'm not even going to try to give illustrations, because then I'll leave some of you out and you'll be thinking you're fine. All of us have to be thinking about this. This is something that we should be doing to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness and say, Lord, here again, I'm a pastor. I get to preach at Indian Hills. You know, I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I can sit down and visit and talk with people about various passages of Scripture, various theology. I can look back over lives that God has used me to impact. Isn't that great? Now I can let my guard down. And here's an area of my life that perhaps is becoming too important to me, an area in which I'm willing to say, listen, this is a personal sin. This is a private pet sin. This is a behavior. This is an attitude. This is an action. This is a hobby, whatever it may be. This is something that I can just hold on to. And now it's becoming more important than God. It's undermining my walk with the Lord. He says, we've got to be careful that we don't allow in our arrogance to basically spiritually spike the ball on the 2-yard line as if things are okay and tolerate this kind of idolatry. It is not pleasing to the Lord in any way, shape, or form. You should be as committed to the Lord today as you were the day you were first saved. I don't know about you, but that is something that sometimes takes some work. When you're first saved, as I mentioned, you're always at church. You're always praying. Everything is new. Everything is new. You got to tell everybody. And you're excited, as you should be. But as you mature, if you're not careful, if you're not growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you are not using the means that God has provided to mature in your faith, if you are not growing, it will be easy to start to coast. And when you do, God begins to fall down the list of priorities in your life, even though you're still going through all the motions so that many of you around you wouldn't even be able to tell the difference God sees. And he says, you are committing idolatry. You're putting yourself above me. You're putting your wants, your desires, everything above me. Beware. Nor let us act immorally. Oftentimes, immorality and idolatry go hand in hand. Both feed the flesh. He says, nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. You know, he's referring back to Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, where you have the ungodly counsel of Balaam to Balak. And he says, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Listen, you want to undermine Israel? Get them to be involved in immorality that leads to idolatry, or idolatry that leads to immorality. They go hand in hand. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, Christ's condemnation of the church at Pergamum looks back to this account. He uses this as an illustration when he says, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. And again, false teaching, idolatry, immorality, often they go hand in hand because you are taking your eyes off of Christ. You're taking your eyes off of his word. You're now becoming adrift and you're going to gravitate to your lusts of the flesh. They go hand in hand. And at Corinth, this church that was so blessed, this church that was so blessed, the church of God, saints by calling, those who had been sanctified, those who had been given all knowledge, those who had been so blessed, Paul says it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, and that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. These people had actually gotten to the point where they were bragging about, you know, their tolerance of this kind of sexual immorality. And it was such a vile sexual immorality that you even had the Corinthians, who were noted for their evil kind of behavior, who were going, wow, look at that. Look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6 says, "Do you not know? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." He goes on to tell him, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall they then be taken away, or take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him." You know, I point this out because you don't have to read too many blogs or read too many surveys to understand that apparently there are a lot of people who will name the name of Christ, who will come to church, who will participate in one degree or another in various aspects of worship, and yet their heart is gravitating towards immorality. And sometimes, you know, it may be just something that is between them and the Lord. You know, I won't even obviously ask this, but you have to wonder, in even a church this size, how many people are here today singing the songs that we have sung, listening to the Word of God, smiling as they genuinely visit with others here that they love, and yet within the last week they've been viewing pornography. They've been unfaithful to their spouse. This is a warning that we're not to be arrogant. And then look at all of our blessings, drop our guard, not discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, and then risk becoming disqualified, or even worse, perhaps manifesting that we were never saved. This is a warning that even Paul says, this includes me. We've got to be on guard. 1 Corinthians 5:18 says, "Flee immorality." Flee it. But he moves on. "Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. One man said, 'Men tempt God when they show their dissatisfaction with his gracious provisions of protection and the basic necessities of life.'" Numbers chapter 21 says, "They sent out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. The people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against Moses and God," God and Moses, "'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this miserable food.'" And again, it kind of goes back to what we've seen before. Here, God has provided manna, but they're complaining that there's no food. God has provided water, but they're complaining there's no water. "And we loathe this miserable food." They're not satisfied with what God has provided. They're not thankful. They're going through the motions. "And the people became impatient with Moses. They became impatient with God and accused him. They loathed his provision." Psalm 78 says, "In their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desires. They spoke against God. They said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?'" Let me just stop here very quickly. You know, we're going through this so quick that I don't want to lose sight of the forest through the trees, but you know, there may be a tendency on your part to say, "Listen, you know, I don't think that this is necessarily important to me. I'm doing just fine. Maybe you are. Praise the Lord. That is wonderful. But don't become arrogant. Take heed. We are still in a battle. We are still in a fight. You and I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We've been given everything we need for life and godliness. You are blessed in ways that you can't even imagine to be a part of a church that loves Jesus Christ, that teaches the word, that seeks to exalt Jesus Christ. You don't know how blessed you are, I'm afraid. Many of us have spouses that are an encouragement to us in our walk with the Lord. And the list goes on and on and on and on. And it's easy, if we're not growing in Christ, to begin to take these things for granted. And once you begin to take these things for granted, you start to notice all of the flaws with these things. And once you notice all the flaws with these things, you want to fill in the gaps that you think are there by indulging after behavior that is absolutely displeasing to the Lord. And this sucks you away from a fidelity to Christ, a faithfulness to Christ. Which brings me to the next point. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 24, when they became thirsty at Marah, it says, so the people grumbled at Moses. These were the same people who were just praising the Lord because God showed his power over the Red Sea by parting it. Now they're complaining that they don't have enough water. Exodus 16, 2 says, the people became hungry. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Numbers 14, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, the whole congregation of them. Oh, that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Numbers 14, Moses implores them, don't grumble against the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have done and performed in their midst? God is speaking when he says that this congregation is evil, those who grumble against me. And it goes on and on and on, passage after passage after passage. And it seems like Israel, whenever they faced a problem, whenever they faced a time of trial, it seems like they just gravitated towards grumbling, not only against Moses and Aaron, but ultimately they grumbled against God. They accused God of being unfair. And even though they didn't use these words, it's clear that they're implying that God is ignorant, God is powerless, God is ungracious, God is unloving. Otherwise, he'd give us what we want. And they grumbled. And others rose up. There will always be those who want to rise up like Korah to confirm them in their rebellion. And I'll be honest with you. When I was reading through this for my own edification, I focused on this passage, on this verse, on the grumbling, on the grumbling. And the reason I did is because I believe that it has become a common sin, one that is accepted among God's people with a wink and a nod. And hear me out on this. I do not say this to be offensive, but we tend to complain about the most asinine things. That word is not intended to be used as a curse word. I would not want to degrade this message by doing it. But when you look up the definition of the word, it conveys the idea of an obstinate stupidity, silliness. And we as believers have come to accept grumbling over the most ridiculous reasons. We tend to grumble and complain about our circumstances as if we are victims and God is powerless or unconcerned. We grumble about our leaders when they somehow fail to meet our expectations, no matter how unreal they may be, as if they were God and God, you know, is at their mercy. Spouses grumble about each other. Children grumble about their parents. Employers complain about their employees. Employees complain about their employers. I was in the military. We complained about everything. People grumble. And you know what's interesting? Scripture makes clear that God has established all authority. God has established all authority. He sovereignly works through it. That's one of the things that we hold on to, rejoice in. And so when we're complaining, we are, like the people of Israel, complaining against God. This grumbling market is an affront against God himself. This grumbling discourages the people of God by taking their eyes off of the all-sufficient God and reminding them of our petty problems. This grumbling mocks God before the eyes of the unsaved. Why in the world would somebody want to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior like you do when the only thing you do is complain about him? Oh, my wife, she's this. My husband, my kids, my church, my elders, my this. I hate my job. By the way, can I talk to you about Jesus Christ? Oh, sure, I want to hear this. This kind of grumbling leads to chaos and rebellion as men scramble to do what they think is right. It leads to ungodly behavior as men no longer faithfully are submitting themselves to the leadership established by God, rejoicing in God, marveling at his provision, but instead they believe themselves free to chart their own course. Chaos ensues. This grumbling eventually, I believe, leads to a practical idolatry where individual is enthroned in the place reserved for God alone. And what happened to the grumblers of Israel? They died. I remember listening to a message from one pastor, and he says, oh, to the death of grumblers. You know, the problem is, I asked our people, and I have to ask myself, how many people would be comfortable if we said that today, Lord, we're praying that anybody who grumbles this week would not be here next week? Yeah, that got a response. And rightfully so. Rightfully so. But I believe that the reason that is listed, I mean, he's talking about idolatry. That's a big sin. He's talking about immorality. That's a big sin. He's talking about trying the Lord. That's a big sin. He's talking about grumbling. We all do that. It's not that big a deal, is it? Yeah, because grumbling manifests a rank unbelief and a rebellion against God. But notice in verse 11, he says, now, these things happen to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. He sandwiches that with that statement. This happened to us to instruct us, to instruct us. This is a warning. It is literally a rebuke intended to elicit repentance. It is calling for a drastic change of behavior that was already in place. He's calling on these people to consider this and to repent of it. Change. And these things happened to them as an example, as they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The people of Israel, united and identified with Moses. You and I have been united through faith with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The people of Israel were fed manna from heaven. You and I, through faith, have been partakers of the very bread of life. In John chapter 6, after feeding 5,000, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread also which I will give them for the life of the world is my flesh. The people of Israel had their physical thirst quenched by water provided by the pre-incarnate Christ. Christians have, through faith in Christ, been given access to an eternal spring of everlasting water and everlasting life. Jesus answered and said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. I think we would all agree that the people of Israel had no excuse for their ungodly behavior. They had no excuse for their idolatry. They had no excuse for their immorality. They had no excuse for craving evil things, trying God, grumbling, no excuse. But I'll tell you what, we are even more accountable and more responsible, we who live, having borne witness of the fact that Christ came. He was born. He led a sinless life. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he was raised again, something these people just simply anticipated. Jesus has blessed us. Israel was blessed, and yet he was not pleased with them because of their ungodly behavior. And the church, the instruction for the church at Corinth and for you and I is clear. Beware, God has blessed the church in many ways, but the ungodly behavior of the professing saints threatened to disqualify them from service or evidence a lack of faith. We've got to be careful that we're not celebrating our Christian life prematurely. Now, don't get me wrong. We're to be rejoicing. We're to be thankful. We're to live with great confidence because God wants us to know that we have eternal life and this life is in His Son. He wants us to know that those who have the Son have life. We are to rest every day rejoicing. It fuels our worship service that we have been forgiven, forever reconciled, that my failures will not somehow nullify the sufficiency of Christ's blood, that God will safely bring me into His kingdom. All of those things are true, and all of those things are fodder for our worship, and we should rest confidently in them. Amen? But you know, there is a point where it's interesting. God says, but beware, beware. Don't spike the ball too early. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't give yourself over as the Israelites did. They were not allowed to enter into the promised land. Paul was fearful of becoming disqualified. And I think bottom line is this, is that we've got to guard ourselves because a hallmark of genuine saving faith is that we will persevere until the end. And I believe a part of that perseverance is that we're going to be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That we should love Him more today than we did last year. That we should desire to serve Him. That we should use our gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. That we should grieve over sin. That we should guard our hearts and our minds. And when you see somebody who seems to have taken these things for granted, and eventually it becomes evident in their life that they've taken their eyes off the Lord, they're grumbling about God's provisions, they're playing, you know, footloose and fancy free with immorality, practical idolatry, you need to call on them to repent. You need to call on them to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, and you need to warn them that if they don't do that, perhaps it's because they were never saved in the first place. This church that Paul identifies as the church of God, this church that was so blessed, he also tells them at the end of 2 Corinthians, he says, examine your faith to see if you're in the faith. And I'm going to close with this. The application, verse 12, let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall. Again, be confident in our salvation, but we are to walk humbly. One man said, basically, the lesson from history should be a warning to the Christian who places overwhelming confidence in himself and in his knowledge. And as we mature in our walk with the Lord, our strength comes not from a growing dependence upon us, but a growing awareness of how absolutely and utterly dependent we are upon God for every breath, everything, all the time. And along with that would come purity. Because as you're growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as you love the Lord, you want to be more like Him. You want to be pure. You want to be holy. It speaks of a devotion to God, a devotion to God that is not growing cold and becoming thankless, powerless, risking your disqualification. Just encouragement. We don't have time to look at this, but look at verse 13. He says, after this very somber instruction, he says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way to escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. This instruction isn't something that he is calling upon the saints to somehow do in order to maintain their salvation. No, that's been secured through the blood of Christ. This is not something that they must do to somehow earn their salvation. No, they are saints by calling. They've already been set apart. But he is saying, if you are truly a believer, you will discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You will guard your heart and your mind so that you will not become disqualified. You will ensure and repent of that idolatry, that immorality, the trying of the Lord, and the grumbling that you have allowed to creep in. Repent of it so that you can fight the good fight, finish the course, and be faithful in the service that God has called you to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us everything we need for life. You've given to us everything we need to be able to serve you, to please you. And Lord, we acknowledge that with the battles that we face, the struggles that we face, the weakness of the flesh, that sometimes it becomes sadly easy to take our eyes off you. And like Peter, who began to sink in the water, we immediately look to you and repent of that and cry out to you. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to be growing in our love for you. And as we grow in our love and commitment to you, the rest of these things just take care of themselves. Guard us from being tempted to, in arrogance, spike the ball too early, to live as if we've already achieved, to drop our guard, to not learn from the lessons of those who went before us. Protect us, guard us, and Lord, help us to finish well, to fight the good fight, and to do so clinging to you every step of the way. And Father, we thank you that you've already provided for us. In Christ's name, amen.